Today, we will be in the book of Matthew, continuing our study there, and today we will be looking at one verse, Matthew 16, verse 26, the title of this morning's sermon, At What Cost? As I begin this morning, I'd like to share, because occasionally people ask or wonder, how do I make a decision as to whether or not I'm going to man the pulpit or speak from the floor? In the last few weeks, I've been on the floor. The issue is that when I go to the pulpit, it's usually when I have something of great instructional nature and I want to share with you my convictions and findings, usually using a keynote presentation to help you take notes. And several of you request those keynote presentations so that they can help you further your study during the week. But occasionally we run across a message or a series of messages that I feel are more intimate, more personal, and they're more conversational in the way that I would ask questions and ask you guys to think about different points of view or to be challenged by these things. And this series that we're in now that is wrapping up the 16th chapter of Matthew is definitely that type of personal, convictional, have you considered this type of dialogue. And that is why I choose to speak these from the floor. So let us begin looking at the words of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. I'm going to read 24 down through 28 because that's the passage in general that we've been studying. But today we're going to focus on that verse 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And now verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will be coming in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day. Even this very opportunity exists for us to study your word only by the sheer pleasure of your will. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of your text this morning, that you would use me as a vessel to communicate the truth of these scriptures, that you would take from me any agenda that is not yours and crucify it in this very moment. Allow only, Lord, your truth to be promoted and received, applied, and practiced today. I pray, Lord, that you would do this so that we would consider the great truths of the history of humanity and ask ourselves these great questions about the purpose and point of our existence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Two great questions of the age are asked in this one profound verse. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? These questions have been asked by mankind since the dawn of history. We see it today as a theme in our format of storytelling as much as any theme out there. Let me offer you a few examples from popular culture. I'm going to provide a quote, and I want to see if you guys can tell me what movie or who said these things. And you guys know that I'm kind of a movie nerd with these things, but I think we'll be able to get some of these. Let me set the scene for you on this one. I just want to show you how many different ways these two questions can be asked in popular culture without even mentioning Jesus, but they are the exact same questions. The scene is a 1950s New England boarding school, and a teacher is staring with his students at a glassed cabinet full of young men who have come and graduated from this academy before them. And he has them stare intently at their faces. And he says to them, "They're not all that different from you, are they? They have the same haircuts. They're full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe that they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper your legacy to you. Go on, lean in, listen. Do you hear what they're saying? Carpe, carpe diem, seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary, because we are all food for worms, lads." Nate,
Robin Williams in The Poets Something.
In The Poets Something. Anyone know the movie?
Dead Poets Society.
Robin Williams, 1989. Yes. All right, this next one's short, but I know a lot of you will get this one. A man is in prison, and an accomplice of his is discussing the possibility of breaking him from prison. And he says, no, I'm going to go through with this. And this woman says, it will cost you your life. And he thoughtfully looks at her and says, every man dies, not every man really lives.
Braveheart.
Wow, Robert, you're on fire. All right, guys, catch up. Follow Robert as an example here. An elderly man is standing with his wife at the tombstone of someone who is unknown, and tears well up in his eyes, and he says to her, tell me I'm a good man. She says, what? Tell me I'm a good man. Andy's all over it. He's hitting the buzzer. Tell me I'm a good man. And she says, yes, of course you are. Andy.
Saving Private Ryan,
Tom Hanks. Great epic about World War II. Here's the last one. There's a bonus for this one. Man is standing with his horsemen about to enter battle, and he says to them, 3 weeks from now I will be harvesting my crops. Imagine where you will be, and it shall be so. Hold the line, stay with me, and if you find yourself alone, riding in the green fields with the sun on your face, do not be alarmed, because you are in Elysium, and you are already dead. Brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Mary.
Gladiator.
Very good. All right. So there are just four examples from the medium of film that ask these same two questions that Jesus is begging at. In essence, what Jesus says with these two simple and profound questions is digging and picking at the thoughts that mankind so often attempts to numb by their lives. Our business, our things. We try to quell, we try to quiet this voice inside of us that says, what is this all about? My life cannot simply be about me, or my life is pathetic. That is what all of these situations are saying. And it begs the question that annoys us, the question that bothers us before we fall asleep at night, the question that bothers us in midday when we're trying to concentrate on work, the question that bothers us when we wake early in the morning and don't know why we have a restless sleep, and the question is, why? Why do I do the things that I do? What is the point of my life? I want to be. I desperately want to be about something greater than myself, but the only thing that my flesh wants to do is have comfort in this particular moment. And I feel like I am a creature going from moment to moment, simply seeking out the softest pillow for my head. Just let me get through today. How many of you have ever walked into your place of work and said, hey, how are you doing? And the response is, it's Monday. It's not the question you asked, is it? How are you doing? It's Friday. Really? Do we want to be these people shackled to our very existences and our joyful awareness of the world around us being tied to whether or not it's Friday, yay, or it's Monday, boo? Wow. Yet that is where all of us at some point or another have been, and that is where most people in the world, particularly Americans, exist in a constant state of frustration. Not being able to answer the deepest and best questions of life because we are so consumed with just getting to the next moment. Last week I stood before you and I made a point about God's plan for our lives. And I said, if a genie came into this room and granted each of you, it doesn't even have to be three wishes, an infinite amount of wishes, there is no way that you in your human mind could put together a combination of 50 or 5,000 wishes that you could grant unto yourself, or that you could grant unto others, or that you could grant unto the universe that would be better than God's plan for your life. Why? Because you are a flawed human being. You are a selfish human being. You are an earthly human being. You are either unregenerate in which you do not know God, or you are regenerate in which you are getting there, but simply and surely not perfected in this moment. There is no plan greater than God's plan for your life, simply because He is perfect and He is sovereign, and that makes Him God. I want to build on that thought this morning by reminding us of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:26. He tells us we are eternal. We are eternal. And if we joy, if we sit here in our lives now and we feast now, we will sow in sin. We will reap that in destruction forever. But if we sacrifice joyfully now, we sow in faith and we reap glory forever. Therefore, there is nothing more important, more detrimental to any man, woman, or child than their very soul. And I want us to be clear about this. It's clear in the Greek. It's clear in English. Soul is not life. Jesus talked about life just previously. We looked at it. He uses the word life when he says, if anyone would desire to come after me, he must give up his own life. He who loses his own life for my sake will find it. That's what we looked at the last 2 weeks, the concept of life. Now Jesus uses a very different word, and I don't want us to confuse them. He uses the word soul in 16:26. He says, for what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He doesn't say, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? He says something more eternal here, soul. Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He does not say, what will a man give in exchange for his life? So what is the difference between those two things? Well, the first thing is, life is finite. Our lives end. Going back to what Robin Williams said in Dead Poets Society, staring at these boys who had come 100 years before this group of students that he has, he says, do you think that their passions weren't as great as yours? Do you think that their desires were not as great as yours? I'm going to tell you a secret about them. They're dead. They are fertilizing daffodils. And we are food for worms. That is what happens to the flesh. That is what happens to what is physical. Then what? Then what? What we do here in life echoes in eternity. That is the difference between life and soul. Life is finite. And many of us would give up our lives for something that we love. I'll even argue this. Many of us in this room right now are presently actively giving up our lives for something that we love. Let me give you a few examples of that. Three thoughts. One, a very, very small number of us at some point in our life may be called to give the ultimate sacrifice for the greater good. Okay? And one example that I've shared with you in the past, and it's a story that many of you know well, is the story of Captain John Farrier, who in the 1960s was an Air Force pilot up and above the skies of Kansas, I believe it was. It was somewhere in the Midwest, and he was up in a training mission. And all of a sudden, he was an expert pilot. He was up there with another jet, and his plane went into an uncontrollable dive right towards the heart of this commercial city. I don't know what city it was. And his pilot got on the radio there and said, John, can you eject? Can you eject? And there were no words coming back across the radio, but just a single blip of smoke comes out of the back of the exhaust of the plane. He repeats, John, you need to eject. Your equipment is damaged. You're going to crash. Eject now. Single blip of smoke. And it was in this instant that the pilot that was in the other plane realized what was happening. Because of the makeup of these particular jets, you had to take your hand off of the control stick to hit a button to activate your radio. And he was, with all of his strength, controlling this diving airplane and directing it down towards the ground in an area where it wouldn't hit anyone. So what he was doing was saying, I cannot let my hand off this throttle, pull the ejector, even respond to you on the radio, because if I do, people are going to die. And somehow, in the middle of this city, he crashes the plane into an abandoned parking lot, and he is the only one that dies. When they are examining the wreckage and they pull his body from the wreckage, they find a necklace around his neck that just said two words, I'm third. And some of his co-pilots, his co-workers, start doing some research, talk to his wife, and found out that he had taken a pledge some time ago, a Christian pledge, that basically said his life was third. Christ comes first, others come second, he is third. In an instant, John Farrier had to make a decision about what his life was worth in comparison to the world around him. And he chose to make that ultimate sacrifice. That was his decision in that moment. Others of us, so there's one way we might be called to give up our lives. Others of us, we make constant decisions to put ourselves purposefully in harm's way for what we see as the greater good. And there's two quick examples about that. Someone who is a soldier going into battle, or someone who enlists in the armed forces, particularly during a time of war, knows that there is a very realistic chance that they will be in situations that could end their life. And they make that decision saying, it is for the greater good. Let me give you another example that you may not have thought of, because I saw this a lot in my time working with hospice. We have a decision when we are given a grave diagnosis, usually involving cancer, to undergo a great, difficult treatment, usually chemotherapy, radiation, and we all know the side effects. Many of us have seen this firsthand and experienced what these medicines are capable of doing, both on the good and bad side of things. And many times, we see that younger people say, I've got family, I've got a husband or a wife or children, I'm not ready to give up the fight yet. And they will undergo these traumatic things. I saw my mother do this two separate times in her battle with breast cancer, and she will probably have to do it again. That is the reality of the situation. I pray that she doesn't, but I'm prepared and she's prepared if that's not the case. Then we will see someone who is very advanced in age, who has lived a good, full life, and maybe who has already been through a couple rounds of cancer. Ron Cooper's father, Russ, is in this situation right now. And he has already made it very clear to his wife and his family, I'm not going to do that again. Okay? If the Lord is calling me to be home, I know where I'm going, I know Christ loves me, and I know that you'll miss me, but I'm not going to subject myself to that again. I'm going to live out my life with the best quality of life I can have with whatever time a sovereign God has given me. Well, the person who makes the decision, and I'm not criticizing either of those positions. I think they're both valid to the situation. But the person who makes the decision to get the treatment is saying, I'm going to put myself in harm's way. And usually it's not about them. It's not about them prolonging their life. It's about them wanting to be around for their family. It's about them wanting to experience those types of things. I want to go down fighting. So that's the second way. Sometimes we make conscious decisions to put ourselves in harm's way. We put our life at risk for something greater. But for most of us, for 98% of us, we give up our lives daily over the course of a lifetime. We sacrifice for our families to provide food, shelter, water. We sacrifice certainly for our children who are unable to care for themselves. We sacrifice for our spouses because we love them and we want them to be joyful. We sacrifice time for our churches because we believe the work that we do here in this humble little church in Ashland, Ohio, echoes in eternity. You do what you do. I pray you do what you do here, because you believe this has eternal ramifications. Every great once in a while, we are given a glimmer of the sovereignty and providence of God in a seed that we sowed years ago coming to fruition. I will quickly share this story with you. Many of you have heard it before. When I was in college my senior year, a young freshman was in a class with me and approached me one day after I had had a dialogue with the professor about the nature of humanity. And this young man said, Ben, can we go to lunch? His name was Todd. I sat across from Todd in convo at AU. He looked at me and he said, why do you believe what you believe? What is it that makes you tick? That's probably the only time in my life anyone will ever say, what's the gospel of Jesus all about? I shared my faith with him. I shared the gospel. I shared my personal testimony. He wrestled with it. He toiled with it. And then I graduated 2 months later and never saw him again. Never seen him since that day. 5 years later, I came back to Ashland to pastor this church, and a young man named Jamie Abruzzi was sitting in the pews, and I met him and his friend Adam Casel. Many of you know these two knuckleheads, okay? A year or two after I had gotten to know Jamie, and Jamie became a member of this church, and Jamie for a while served as one of our church-funded missionaries to the international students at AU, Jamie and I are sitting in my house just having a conversation. And we were talking, and I had heard his testimony, but I had never heard the whole story. And he said, well, I really started to think about the great truths of Christ when I got to AU. I got involved with a fraternity, and there was this young guy there. Well, he wasn't young. He was a junior or a senior by this time, who just started pounding me with the truth of Scripture, chased me all over campus until I finally realized that I had to give up my life for Christ. And that guy's name was Todd Cavanaugh. And when Jamie said that, I lost my mind. You know, it's the most amazing. What? You know, and Todd Cavanaugh, this tall, you know, big muscles. That's him. I had no idea. It was only by the grace of God that he would ever give me that experience to say, hey, what you do here in this moment in convo, sitting across from Todd Kavanaugh, echoes in eternity. Because what is Jamie Abrusi's soul worth? We don't often see the effect 1, 2, 3 generations down the road. We sow in faith that a sovereign God will make that seed grow. When you think about the effect that Jamie has had, marrying Ruth, now up to 4 children, okay, serving at this at Veritas Church in Columbus, sending me emails and forgetting the last names of the people he wants me to pray for. Jamie is alive and well and living for Christ, praise God. In part, because not by anything I did. All I was faithful in the moment. But God uses people and connections for long-term effects. Folks, we are eternal. It doesn't end when the heart stops. We are eternal. That is the difference between soul and life. And we are eternally either in His grace or we are eternally in His wrath. Therefore, logically speaking, nothing is more precious to a human being than his or her soul. We must also consider what Jesus says in this one transformative verse against the backdrop of at least 2 other verses that I want us to look at. The first one, turn with me in your scriptures to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16. In Luke 12, 16, Luke records the words of Jesus in this way. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will put down my barns and build greater barns, and there I will store all of my crops and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have laid up many goods for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then where will those things be? Who will they belong to that I have provided unto you?' So he who is laying up treasure for himself is such and not rich towards God." Jesus' point here is the same. We mentioned this in Sunday school last week. He who dies with the most toys still dies. We do not acquire things here that do anything for us in the next life. Now, archaeologists would hate it if the world was Christian. Seems like a strange transition. Why? Because King Tut's tomb would just have him. You know, the Egyptians believe you took all your treasures with you. Makes for good archaeology. Horrible theology. Okay? I don't know where Indiana Jones stood on this issue. But I can tell you, we don't believe that we get to take anything here. So, what's the point of life if you still die? Your stuff doesn't go with you, but you go somewhere. The better question regarding your stuff is not, what stuff do you have? Or how much stuff do you have? But rather, for what purpose do you have stuff? And too many Christians, now forget the world for a minute, forget the lost, too many Christians spend 90% of their time saying, "How much stuff do I have? Can I get better stuff? I love stuff." And they never ask the question that's the important one: what's the point of your stuff? Does your stuff exist simply for your own pleasure? Is that it? Is that all that there is to your life? Wow. The second passage, Psalm 49, 6 through 8. I'll read it for you if you do not have the time to turn there. Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8 says this: "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem their brother, nor can they give a ransom to God for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, and it will cease forever." Let me say that last part again. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it will cease forever. In other words, they will never be redeemed. We cannot earn our salvation. We certainly cannot buy our salvation. We certainly do not show up at the gates and be like, Jesus, look at all this stuff. Are you impressed? Is God impressed with your collections? Is he impressed with the amount of stuff that you have? And as Americans, y'all, we got stuff. We got more stuff than we could possibly know what to do with. And I am as guilty of this as anyone. But we try. Oh, do we try to make our stuff matter spiritually. We try to make life stuff become soul stuff. And we see this throughout the course of human history. The easiest entity bearing the name of Christianity to attack is the Roman Catholic Church. Throughout pockets of the Roman Catholic Church, they have literally had priests selling indulgences. You pay the church an amount of money, the church absolves you for a sin. Here's the kicker. The sin that you may or may not have already committed. You go and pay a price to get permission from a man of God to commit a sin. Try that with me. Don't. I'll knock you out. Don't do it. But I've had this happen. I've had this happen. I remember 3-4 years ago, teaching at Fuse, and this young girl, about 20 years old, very pretty, I had developed a couple conversations with her, and I knew that she was dating a guy who wasn't Christian, and he lived in Pittsburgh. See, this gets evil, Dr. Powell. And she came up to me and said, he's asked me to move in with him and to go finish my schooling or get a job in Pittsburgh. And I said, okay, what are you going to do? Do you love Jesus? Are you going to be obedient here? And she said, I'm still thinking about it. And I said, okay, but know that you cannot live in sin, willingly disobey him, and expect him to bless you. Next week she comes to me, head hung low, said, Pastor Ben, I feel like I just had to tell you I've decided to move to Pittsburgh. Would you pray for me? I said, no. I said, I absolutely will not pray for you. I said, I'm not going to give you any sign that endorses this decision. I'm not going to give you any sign that says there's something about this. You want me to pray for you? I will pray that you repent of this sin and do not do this thing. Because I'll tell you, I can't tell you if you're saved or not, but this is not the behavior of a saved person. This is not the logical decision-making of a sound mind saved person. That's the closest I've ever come in my life to saying, you're not saved. I don't know the state of anyone's soul, but man, when I see evidence, I got it. You, all of us, have to call it like we see it. That is not the evidence of a redeemed heart. She wanted her cake and to be able to eat it too. She wanted to receive some blessing from me and go off into this sinful lifestyle. Now, we're not off the hook as Bible-believing conservative evangelical Protestants. We are not exempt from this because we show up at church knowing our good attendance earns us a good reputation. We give dutifully 10, 12, 15, 20% to the church, knowing that God's kingdom is blessed because of our sacrifice. And there's this little part of us, and for some of us it's not that little, that convinces us we're a good person because of these actions. I don't want to give too much away, but let me just blow that out of the water with the subtlety of a M1 Abrams tank. Look at what Jesus says in a verse we're going to look at next week. Verse 28, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus says that right after he says, and then he will reward each according to their works. That doesn't sound like the New Testament, does it? He's going to reward us according to our works, not according to our faith? Yeah, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. But let me just throw this teaser out there. We think that what we do impresses God. It's bad theology. Why we do it is another issue. What motivates us is another issue entirely. We are accountable for why we do what we do. Because often we do things that everyone goes, oh, you know, and God's like, eh, whatever. And often we do things that seem invisible to the people around us. They're sacrificial. They're anonymous. They're ninja-esque. We sneak into the congregation and do something amazing and sneak out and nobody knows anything. And the Lord is the one saying, I will bless you. Brie liked that. It's ninja theology. All right. So, Theologically speaking, we must remember this profound truth. Faith produces work. Work does not produce faith. More on that next week. We know this, yet we often pursue things by motives outside of God's plan and glory. So Jesus says, "What will you give for your soul?" Like most men, I would give everything to get my soul back, and it wouldn't be enough. There's no way I can, according to the passage that we read in Psalm, I cannot ransom back my soul. I have nothing that is of worth to God to leverage against the fact that I deserve hell. I got nothing. Nothing that interests Jesus. Nothing that interests his Father. Nothing that quells the Spirit to say, well, how about this? Can I exchange my Lexus for my soul? No. Can I exchange my billions of dollars, my fortune for my soul? No. What about all the good attendance in church? What about all the times that I sacrificed my time and my money for my children and my family to help build your local church? Surely, Lord, that is worth something. No. No. The only thing that can be given in exchange for a man's soul is the one perfect man's blood, period. That's it. A broken sinner, speaking to broken sinners, that is me, begging you to be accountable for the stuff in your life. In other words, how much of your life can you account for? Ken and I, having a conversation yesterday morning, finishing up the parking lot, and he shared with me that they were able to purchase a new vehicle. Did you guys bring it? I want to see it. Yes. Okay. And Ken's first thought was, yeah, I'm really excited about it, but I hated going back into debt. I hated having to finance a part of it and you know, build it. It made me very uncomfortable. We've been so good and so debt-free, you know. And obviously, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think the problem is if things control you, if debt controls you. And I know that Ken's concern is not over the condition of his soul being lost or won, but over the issue of with what God has given me, I am a steward and want to be totally accountable for this. What I did, why I did it. Because here's the thing, Ken's car, my house, Zeb's guitar, Mariah's trip to Spain, Jim's basketball hoop, still up?
Still up.
All of these things are put before God and we're accountable for them. You got any secret places in your life? Got any closets that nobody else has access to with things or thoughts or desires that are not pleasing to him? It's fair game. You might hide it from everyone. You might even convince yourself it doesn't exist. But if it does exist, I guarantee you it's fair game for the Lord to use to say, what is this thing? We are all accountable. The stuff that you have in your life does exactly one of two things. It either glorifies God or it doesn't. And our God is jealous. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that we have been quieted before the sanctity of your text. We pray, Lord, that we have been brought to a place where we must consider that there are areas of our life that we act like they are not accountable to anyone or anything. But your scripture tells us plainly this is simply not true. Let us be humble and thorough in our examination of self. We are an imperfect and flawed people, and it is only by the grace and blood of Christ that you would redeem us. In that vein, Lord, let us not waste and tarry our lives away, accumulating stuff that does not have eternal significance. Rather, let us be people that seek you and seek that which is worthwhile, eternal, permanent, and meaningful. I pray that these things would happen so that there would be a purification, a fire in our lives that burns off what is not in accordance with you, so that we would drink deeply of you and live more satisfied lives than we possibly could otherwise. We confess to you, Lord, that there is no plan that we can dream up that is greater than your plan. Humble us, Lord. Break us. Use us. In Christ's name, amen.